Good morning. It's good to be here. I hope you don't mind if I start with a bit of psychoanalysis this morning. What is your first reaction, your reflexive response when you see a down and outer sitting on the sidewalk or curb outside of a restaurant? Or when you see someone standing along the street with a sign that says something like, "Can you please spare some change?" followed by an explanation for why this person is needing the money. Or how about when you see someone in a similar situation with a sign saying, "We'll work for food." Or how about when you walk into a customer's house in the middle of the day and you find a 20-something-year-old sitting on the couch playing video games? Take a few seconds to think about this, and then I'll give you a chance to respond. Obviously, we've got four different scenarios, so your responses are likely to vary. And I'll say this isn't a pop quiz. Yes, I think there are some wrong answers, but I don't think there is any one right answer. So pick any of the four and give me some responses here.
Come on, get a job.
Sorry?
Come on, get a job.
Come on, get a job.
They're probably doing drugs. They really need help and redemption.
Okay, they're probably doing drugs. They need help and redemption.
Result of a dysfunctional family.
Result of a dysfunctional family.
Waste of potential.
Waste of potential.
Despair.
You said, make eye contact, wave, and keep on driving? Give them a McDonald's gift card. Yeah. What do you do when you see that? How do you help?
But probably not in the ways that quick money will fix.
Thank you. That one makes me squirm. I don't have time right now. Thank you for that feedback. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. This is my last message from the Thessalonian letters. And today's passage addresses an issue that is as highly relevant for us today as it is potentially controversial. There is a secondary issue that factors in closely, and I wish I could address it as well. I will touch on it just briefly. But the main point of this passage is to give us a proper view of work. So I'm giving this message the title, "Why Work? Who Cares?" I am duty-bound to one more time acknowledge with gratitude the writers who have been most influential in my study in Thessalonians: F.F. Bruce, Gene L. Green, Michael W. Holmes, and I. Howard Marshall. Now, most of you have heard me give the cultural and political background of these letters a number of times, but I beg for some patience here. This is, again, critical to understanding the passage today. So for those who haven't heard, let me just briefly explain the patron-client system that was an integral part of the empire at this time. A patron was someone with political clout and material resources who used his clout to benefit his clients. Here's a quote from Gene Green. The general expectation was that public officials, especially the emperor, would use their power in favor of those who were closest to them. Note that not just anyone was a good candidate to be a client, because not just anybody was positioned to enhance the situation of their patron, of a patron. Those without social standing need not apply. But if clients found favor with a patron, they could expect very tangible benefits, like food, money, or of course, political representation. This probably worked at the level of the community or city more than individually, but it required the cooperation of clients to net the benefits, of individual clients to net the benefits for everybody. I think we'll have a reasonably good idea of how this worked if we envision the current political scene in the U.S. with the craziness of lobbying and the message written into virtually every political campaign that says, vote for me and I'll get you what you want. I'll get back to that in a little bit. Now, I'll read this passage, starting at verse 6. I'm reading out of the ESV. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And I say amen. Would you again join me in reading this prayer? You read the bold, and I'll read the regular font. O living Word, by whom our hearts and minds were created, we receive this text, this word from the Lord, as a revelation of your nature and character. O Word of God, revealer of the thoughts and intents of our hearts, reveal to us today, through the mediation of the Holy Spirit, the thoughts and intents of the Father. We humble ourselves before you. We open our lives to your convicting light. We subject our understanding of truth, our view of reality, to the righteous standard you have set for us in this scripture. Amen. Let's dive right in and see what Paul's burden is here. As usual, I'll refer to the writer as Paul, even though Silvanus and Timothy were an active part of the process. For starters, we'll see that Paul is pretty serious. He launches with, "We command you." The only times he uses the word command in these letters is in this chapter. More typical is his use of terms like, "We ask you," or "We urge you." This is quite a bit stronger. When this word occurs in both Jesus' teaching and Paul's writings, it is an authoritative order. According to Green, it was frequently used in the context of military orders. Further, the weightiness of this matter is reinforced by repeating the word with different objects in verses 10 and 12. The proper, the expected response is obedience. And if that wasn't strong enough, Paul added divine injunction to his command. We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul so serious about? It's believers who are walking in idleness, the ESV says. This is serious enough that he is commanding the church to keep their distance from these people. He explains further what he means in verses 14 and 15. Take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. The idea is shame with the goal of restoration. Perhaps you wonder, like I did, why Paul didn't simply say, any brother who is idle? What is the significance of saying walking in idleness? Well, there is a difference. The Greek word here is peripateo, to walk, and Paul uses it metaphorically a number of times in these letters to refer to the way someone lives their life. From the first letter, we exhorted each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Also from chapter 4, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And then twice in today's passage, verses 6 and verse 11, you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, and verse 11, some among you walk in idleness. The term literally means walking disorderly, which is how the King James translates it. A number of other translations render it similarly, like leads an unruly life or lives an undisciplined life. The rationale for translating it as walking in idleness is because that is what these unruly, undisciplined people were doing wrong, as we'll see in a little bit. But it's important to understand that this was disorderly. Holmes says it this way. Whatever it was they were doing was not work at all, but pseudo-work, busyness that disrupted rather than benefited the community. Instead of working responsibly to support themselves, the people in question were eating other people's bread and thus living, or peripateo, irresponsibly or in an undisciplined manner, which was burdensome to the rest of the congregation. They were being disorderly, and it was impacting the congregation at large. The word disorderly points to the underlying problem of not heeding the apostles' teaching and the standard of the community. So how are they being disorderly? What specifically can we know about the nature of this idleness problem that Paul is confronting so strongly here? Well, some have suggested, you've probably heard, that it was maybe a misguided excitement about the second coming, an assumption that he was returning soon enough, that there was no point in continuing with their work. Others say it was an idleness induced by the patron-client arrangement. The sources I referred to all agree that it was the latter. And Holmes uses a pretty convincing logic in both for this. In both of these letters, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that the team had given clear instructions about this during the time that they had been in Thessalonica during the formation of the church. From the first letter, I think I don't have it up here. Oh, I missed it. There we are. From the first letter, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And in today's passage, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If Paul gave these instructions in the early stages of the church, it couldn't have been correcting a misunderstanding about the second coming. that was while they were still there, that wouldn't really make sense. That misunderstanding didn't really take root until after the team had been forced to leave. But it's actually in later verses in this passage that we understand what they were doing wrong. In verse 7, Paul says that the apostolic team was not disorderly when they were in Thessalonica. They didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. They weren't leeching off of others. The contrast in verse 8 makes the problem of the idlers doubly clear. Rather, Paul says, they worked, he and the others worked night and day with toil and labor, so they would not be a burden to anyone, so they wouldn't be leeches. In verse 11, Paul describes the problem further. These troublemakers weren't busy at work, they were busy bodies. This term, busybodies, also needs to be defined more. I'll do that in a bit. And in verse 12, Paul's corrective command fills in just a few more details yet. These idlers were not doing their work quietly, nor were they earning their own living. And that also needs more explanation, which we'll come to. Now, however, let me point out from verse 7 the concept of imitation, which implies that the apostolic team set an example. This is another oft-repeated theme in Paul's writings. Here is a list, but I'll only read those that are from these two letters. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And from, I think that's probably 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and 7. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much..." Well, I missed something there. All right. Sorry, there's something wrong there. But anyway, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. There was another one there that I'm not remembering right now, but another reference to being an example or an imitator. This is worthy pausing on a bit. Can you think of any methods of training that are more effective than training by example? How many of you think you have something that you could be passing on to others? Maybe a skill or a life habit or vision? I hope you're awake. Something that you have learned that has improved your life or made you more effective? If you could understand my question, which is many of you, most of you, and certainly if you are a young adult or older, I think you should have been raising your hand. Now, to those of you who were raising your hands or should have been, I submit that it is incumbent on each of us to weave this exampling model into the fabric of our lives. Some of our roles more naturally lend themselves to this than others, and there may be times when we need to work alone, just for our own sanity's sake. But Paul's example of setting an example needs to inform both our daily lives, our daily patterns, daily decisions, and our life patterns. Now, you won't be shocked to hear that I've found it much easier to have my children work alongside me in washing dishes than I have in sermon preparations. As I said, some roles are easier than others, but I don't think that gets me, or actually any of us, off the hook. I think this is something that I can be thinking about more. So back to Paul's example. The team worked night and day. Let me just grant that this is hyperbole. I don't think we need to read round the clock here. But just to make sure we don't miss this, miss the point here, let me read some other statements that Paul makes that make the same case. From Acts 20, I believe this is to the Ephesian elders. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. 1 Corinthians 4, and we labor working with our own hands. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. And from 1 Thessalonians, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Are you getting the picture of how important this was to Paul? Who cares about work? Paul did. The Holy Spirit must have as well, because he had Luke and Paul record these references for us, these statements for us. Perhaps we should care too. In verse 9, Paul makes a rather remarkable claim. He says that they would have had the right to be a burden on the Thessalonian church. They would not have had to work with their hands. On what basis does he make that claim? Well, the logic is simply that the team was ministering to, they were serving the Thessalonians, and as such, could reasonably have expected compensation. Perhaps Jesus' own words prompted this level of confidence from Matthew 10. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And this isn't an isolated statement. I won't take the time to read all of these, but you can see that despite the fact that he refused it personally, Paul is pretty solid on the idea that church leaders should be supported by those they serve. Homing in a bit on the granddaddy of all his arguments for this, 1 Corinthians 9, this is pretty clear language. I'll read a part of it here. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? The plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. I think he was kind of getting in their face with this a little bit. Now, I know that we pastors feel self-conscious preaching about this, but I don't gather that Paul felt that way. Allow me to make another little note of clarification. Marshall inserts here that it is obvious that Paul was telling his readers to imitate, what he was telling them to imitate was not the waiving of the rights for compensation, but the commitment to working hard and to not being a burden. Let's move on to verse 10. As I said earlier, Paul had not been negligent in addressing this problem already in the early days of the Thessalonian church, and he may well have anticipated the problem before he ever got there, because Marshall says this, tells us that this reflected, what he was correcting reflected a general attitude in the Greek culture toward manual labor, a negative attitude toward manual labor. You might remember that Paul addressed this in his first letter as well. I just read the verse when he said to aspire, urge them to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Take a look at the command itself here in this passage. There is a critical adjective in this verse that points to something we probably already understand, but it's important enough that I want to highlight it. The word is unwilling. Paul is talking about a refusal to work, not about the inability to work. I'll return to this pivotal distinction a little bit later. I wonder, has anybody started to see a parallel here with the 21st century Western world? I think you have, so hold on to that thought. We'll get back to it. In verse 11, Paul now finally gets around to saying why he is giving this strong admonition. He had received the report about this problem. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. That's an English attempt at translating the play on words in the Greek. How were they busybodies? Some have speculated they were wasting other people's time or giving unwanted advice. Green counters that by citing several ancient sources and also Bruce Winter's book, Seek the Welfare of the City. Green says, the problem was the involvement of the clients in public assembly where they supported the causes of their patrons, entangling themselves in issues that were properly none of their concern. At issue is their political participation in favor of their patron. Oh, wow. So this wasn't just a problem of the 21st century. And this was already happening in the Roman Empire. And I should just point out, in case you're interested, Green is not an Anabaptist. When this issue came up in 1 Thessalonians 4, I addressed it at length, so I'm not going to make more comment on this now. The wording there was very similar to verse 12 here. I read this earlier, but I do think it's worth reading again. Chapter 4, verse 12. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This brings us now to verse 12, where Paul again says, we command, and he strengthens it further by encouraging them in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them, in the strongest language he has yet used in these letters, to withdraw from the political fracas. That is how, by the way, when you talk about working quietly in the Greek time, both in biblical literature and extra-biblical literature, working quietly meant withdrawing from the political fracas. He was telling them to do that and instead to earn their own living or, as the King James says, eat their own bread. Paul now returns to address the rest of the church. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Do you have any idea why Paul said this? I sure do. John Calvin observed that if people who are generally quite eager to help others discover that their efforts have been misdirected, they typically lose the vision for continuing to reach out. How well I know. I don't even care to try to remember how many times I got took when we lived in Brooklyn, New York. But let me tell you one story. One afternoon after school, I was wrapping up, and a man with a Greek name, I don't remember what it was, rang the doorbell. I let him in, and he proceeded to tell me a pretty convincing story about how he was riding with his coworker, I think they worked for AT&T, on Pennsylvania Avenue, and his crazy coworker made an illegal turn or something like that at Atlantic Avenue and was immediately pulled over. The police made them get out of the car and check the driver for a license, which my Greek friend said in disgust, the driver didn't even have on him. The Greek had his wallet in his jacket on the back seat, and he wasn't even allowed to get that, he said, before they impounded the car. So now he was stuck here about a half mile from where this supposedly happened with no ID, no credit cards or cash, and no way to take the Long Island Railroad back to their hotel or apartment. They were supposedly here on a short stint. Well, it was a pretty creative yarn, and I bit. I got out of our car and took him to the station probably 15 minutes away and gave the $10 or whatever it took to get the ticket for the Long Island Railroad. When I got back to school, My co-teacher approached me apologetically to tell me that he had overheard the conversation and didn't know how to intervene, but he recognized the voice and the story. He had helped the same guy out just a few days before. Can you see why it's hard, as you probably know, why it's hard to keep an open heart in that kind of an environment? Now, I think I can say that my intentions were aligned with Paul's concerns in this passage. If someone was truly in need, they didn't have to lie to convince me to help them out. And if they were trying to deceive me, why should I believe that they weren't swindlers? So I, like so many other people, found it very easy to just get jaded and cynical and view all people asking for help as swindlers. Paul was anticipating just that kind of response, I think, when he wrote this. He was figuring that as the Thessalonians processed the fact that they had been helping people who shouldn't have been helped, they were going to get cynical. And he was reminding them not to let the sting of misplaced efforts callous them to the genuine needs around them. Well, to only mention the secondary concern of this passage feels really wrong. It needs more time, but I can't address it. Let me just say about the warning in verse 14. What we say in this letter, Marshall is confident that it refers specifically to the topic at hand. What does that tell us? Well, again, it tells us this is no small matter. This is the primary corrective that Paul gives in this letter, and he prescribes a disciplinary move that is not prescribed for very many offenses in the New Testament. If my study is correct, this is that list. I can't say that these are the only offenses that merit disciplinary action, but they are the ones that are specifically mentioned in Scripture. And Paul puts an unwillingness to work in this category. Again, I submit that we do well to take this to heart. Where do we go with all of this? Well, I have to confess, I kind of wish I could preach a whole series of sermons on this. I don't think it's going to happen. So I'll attempt to just walk you through some of the processing that I've been doing as I've thought about this. I'll start with a list of what I believe are wrong perceptions about work. I don't have time to talk about all of them. Any of them sufficiently, but I'll mention a few things about a number of these. And I'd be delighted to talk with you more about this list. First of all, work is a curse, or work is the result of the fall, or there won't be work in heaven. Wrong. Go back and read Genesis 2. Another one. Manual labor is demeaning. It's what you can't do. It's what you do if you can't do anything better, or if you can't use a machine to do it. Wrong again. A corollary to this is manual labor should be the lowest paid job because those who do it don't deserve more. I think you'd be best not get me started on this one. Well, how about this one? Manual labor or a blue-collar job is the only work that really counts. That doesn't sit well with me either. Or secular work is what you do if you can't do anything better. If you're really serious about your faith, you'll go into full-time Christian ministry. That's probably another sermon, isn't it? The only thing that counts as real work is the job by which you earn your living. breadwinning is the only important work. Really. So it's not legitimate to volunteer part of your work week. Okay. The more you get paid, the more important your work is. Well, sure. When I grew up, I want to be like Patrick Mahomes. It's not real work if you can't see the results. Kind of like, you know, when they get their act together, teachers will get a real job. If I have some limitations, then I can't or I don't have to do any work. Our family has had close interaction with a woman who has lupus. That's an autoimmune disease that has crippled her mentally and physically. Now, I'm pretty convinced that if there isn't somewhere a job opportunity that she could handle, there really, really should be. But I grant that there are many kinds of jobs that she just couldn't do. I have to say, I've been frustrated many times over some of the decisions she's made. But I have to respect this one thing. She does work. It may not be work that I would value, and she may have some really strange ways of getting it done. But when lupus isn't paralyzing her, she works and she takes pride in her work. Limitations change what we can do. They don't keep us from doing anything. All right. Any work is good as long as you earn a living by it. Now, that should make you pause a bit before answering, I think. It certainly did me. First of all, we can probably generally eliminate any work that is immoral, illegal, or unethical, right? Well, kinda. But you know, there are some believers working in occupations or in business enterprises that I have a hard time considering ethical. Some of these we'd probably all agree on. Some of them, I am guessing we wouldn't. Now, maybe the legality and morality issues are a little more clear-cut, but even then, not so sure. You know, I guess I'm compelled on this one to embrace a bit of a sliding standard. Hear me out here. If you had a produce farm, I'd be hard-pressed to encourage you to take a job driving a truck for a brewery. But if you had been homeless for 10 years and you were finally getting help for mental health issues that had badly limited your function, and if the job market were tight, I might just encourage you to take it. I don't know. I'm not willing to say that all work is equal. And this could be twisted dangerously, but I propose that some work does get closer to God's design for his creation than other work does. All right, next item. If I do honest work and earn my own living, then I'm not indebted to anyone. That's kind of tempting, isn't it? I suspect it plagues most of us who are healthy and have a good job. But actually, I am indebted. If I can work and if I can earn my living, I'm indebted at the very least to God for skill and health, etc. Let's talk about my employer or my customers or clients or whatever else has given me this opportunity. There is no such thing as a self-made man. Give us each day our daily bread is always an appropriate prayer. All right, here's one. We work so that we can play. or we work for the weekend. And once we have enough money to play, whether that's for the week or the month or our lifetime, then we don't have to work anymore. I do have to address this one because it is really central to this passage. Why do we work? Check out these passages for some reasons. 2 Thessalonians, right in our passage, that we might not be a burden to any of you. From 1 Thessalonians, again, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. From Ephesians 4, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. From Titus, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And back from Ephesians, from the address to the Ephesian elders in Acts, Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I'd like for you to notice what these reasons have in common. Holmes observes that they are all other-oriented, not self-oriented, self-centered. I offer that to you as a pretty simple, pretty memorable criteria that we can apply to all of our work, all of our endeavors. Is what I'm doing self-centered, or is it other-oriented? If you're going to write something down, capture that. Self-centered or other-oriented? Listen to this quote from Miroslav Volf. I believe I have it here. Nope, I don't. In the Bible and in the first centuries of Christian tradition, meeting one's needs and the needs of one's community, especially its underprivileged members, was clearly the most important purpose of work. Look back at the statements about work in our text today. Holmes identifies succinctly two precepts that we can extract from these statements about work. The first is this. Work is a fundamental characteristic of human life because work provides the means for sustaining life. Without work, there is no life. And secondly, in the biblical tradition, there is an altruistic aspect to work. One works not just for self, as in to support oneself and one's family, but also for others, as in to support those unable to work. Allow me here quickly to just shift a bit more of a systemic focus. I think one of the dangers that we do well to be thoughtful about is a wrong reaction to either socialism or poorly administrated social programs. We see socialism as rewarding laziness and punishing diligence, and we see the incongruities and loopholes and fuzzy lines in social programs. And so we say, with a firm set of our jaw, what this world needs is clear, straight lines. If you don't work, you don't eat. And we think we're being scriptural, don't we? Well, to our credit, I think, for the most part, when it gets up close and personal, when there are faces to these dilemmas, we fudge on these principles. But I think the problem lies that we think we're fudging on the right principles. We see them as acceptable deviations of true principles. I fear that we have imbibed the American dream mantra. It's a free world. Everybody can become a millionaire. Independence is the key to success. We have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As an alternative to this toxic perspective, Paul offers this. We work so that we can provide for our own and so that we can help those in need. And here is the Wolf quote that I do have on the screen. "Stress on the pursuit of self-interest in modern societies is at odds with one of the most essential aspects of a Christian theology of work, which insists that one should not leave the well-being of other individuals in the community to the unintended consequences of self-interested activity, but should consciously and directly work for others." I'm going to try to hit this from just one more angle yet, if you'll let me do that. I doubt there's anybody here who has looked at the U.S. welfare system and the problem of poverty in our country who wouldn't say that things are badly broken. What we may have a harder time agreeing on is where the problem lies, what the solutions are, and what our role is. I submit that a significant part of the problem is that there are too many people who are able to earn their own living, but who aren't willing to do so. There's another part of the problem, of course, that of those who are willing and able, but can't for whatever reason. But if they're able to and unwilling to, and they're eating, then it seems we have a violation of the principle that Paul is talking about in this passage. But where does the problem lie? It's rather easy for us to point at these individuals who could work but aren't and say, it's right there. And if they just get off their duff and get out there and find a job, this problem would take care of itself. I'm sure I've had that response. But you know, I think it behooves us to drop the pointing finger and move in just a little closer and ask some more questions. And some of you at the beginning were alluding to some of this. Questions like, what did your parents teach you about work? What marketable skill did they or others teach you? Who modeled a positive work ethic for you? What jobs have you tried? Why did you quit, or how did you lose those jobs? That's a start. The idea is conversation. The idea is to get close as opposed to pointing fingers. Why work? To provide for ourselves and for those who can't provide for themselves. Who cares about work? God does, and we should too. Let's kneel for prayer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord Jesus be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Arlen.